Turning to Genesis chapters 37 and 38. Seemingly a very low point in biblical revelation. Okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the wonderful salvation that we have in him, the hope that we have of being forever with him and like him. We thank you for the word that you've given us, word that was given many years ago and yet is very true today, a word in which we can see how you dealt with your people in faithfulness and in grace. And we pray that we would be encouraged as we see your goodness in the lives of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll give you the outline of the book again in sort of a diagram form here. Two sections. When you think of the book of Genesis, think of the two divisions, the beginning of sin and the beginning of salvation. The beginning of sin, we have an account of the fact of sin beginning, as well as the effect of sin. And we also begin to, are introduced, although the second section is entitled, "Are the Beginning of Salvation," we do have some rudiments, some beginning forms, primarily in demonstrating or in revealing the fact of salvation. But in the second half of the book, the emphasis is upon the fact of salvation as well as the effects of salvation, that is, the experience of salvation. And that really demonstrates two threads that go through all of Scripture. The revelation of the work of salvation, what God is doing to solve the problem of sin and to remove the curse, and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in that process. And then secondly, how it is the people of God live experiencing that salvation in a fallen world. We don't have much information about how we experience that salvation in the eternal state, but we have a lot of information about how it's experienced in this lifetime. And both threads, that is, the work of salvation and the experience of salvation, have their focal point on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our understanding of the work of salvation is complete in considering the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and his work. And then our experience of salvation is much more complete or more enabled, I would say, as a result of the completion of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit that is just unleashed after Christ has completed his work. So when we read the lives of the Old Testament saints and we see them wanting in lots of ways, it might tend to discourage us, but we need to realize that the blessings of the present age far exceed the blessings of the earlier ages, and so we'll be thankful for what the Lord has done as a result of what we understand of the completion of the work of salvation. So we have in the second, the first section, an account of creation, the fall, and the flood, and then two sections where it looks at the human race as they live, and not a very exciting account. I haven't done this, but I've talked about doing this, taking in this 2,000-year period of time and looking at all the times where the Lord spoke. And you would find in that 2,000 period of time, there are only a handful of times that the Lord spoke. And so they would go hundreds, maybe thousands of years with no word, not thousands because it's only 2,000 years, but certainly hundreds of years, without hearing anything new from the Lord, at least according to what we understand of the revelation. And we only need to open up our Bibles to hear the word of the Lord on a daily basis. So it's an incredible blessing we have compared to the blessings that they had. just might be interesting. Gary drew this up, and one of the things that helped them was their longevity. And this sort of demonstrates the lives of the duration of the lives of individuals. And so you can see that with the long period of time that they live, Adam's life intersected really everybody, but, well, I think he lived in the early days of Lamech as well. So that there was an ability, even though the word was not very often given, an ability to communicate it. And Shem, for example, lived into the days of Abraham, if you see how he lived here and track it on down, even into Isaac, and I think maybe just short of Jacob, or maybe when Jacob was small. So there was the ability to get some pretty first-hand information about certain things, and that's on the internet if you want to, on our site if you want to copy that sometime. But I thought Gary did a good job with that. But anyway, not much word in this section, but a lot of information about the beginning of sin and its consequences. And what is clear when you get to the end of this section is that God intends to do something to solve the problem of sin and not just destroy the human race. And so then we have that account beginning here, and it's focused around the lives of four individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the lives mix, intersect, so that you'll read about Isaac under Abraham's section and Jacob under Isaac's. And the section I chose was to select where the particular individual became the dominant character in the story, as opposed to just an account by him. So you'll read about Jacob under Joseph's life as well, but the dominant part is the section we're looking at today, and we're going to look at this section here, chapters 37 and 38, about Jacob's sons today. Well, just to say a few things. I've already talked about some of the lessons we learned in the patriarchal period. The fundamental plan of salvation becomes very obvious, justification by faith. And the fact that this salvation is to come through the seed that they're waiting for, the child that they're waiting for. And revelation is little by little. It'll be interesting to have a discussion with these men someday and find out what they really understood at various phases of their lives. But it wasn't a whole lot. But the intent was that they learn to live by faith, basically. They're justified by faith, but they live by faith as well. And that's the lesson of how the people of God live with salvation in a sinful world. And Hebrews 11 tells us that all these patriarchs lived by faith, and that is, they had faith in the reward, which was ultimately to come, but they did not receive it. And you may remember when we did Genesis 15, I linked Genesis 15:1, where the Lord came to Abraham and says, "I am your great reward," with Hebrews 11:6, where it says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So that what they awaited was the reward of God, which was really to dwell forever with Jesus Christ. That's really the reward that we're looking for. And all of these men live by faith and did not receive that reward, and we follow in their footsteps. The account is not a glorious record. As I've already indicated, they have some major departures from proper conduct. But it is a persevering record. That is, they persevere, and it's not a credit to them as much as it is a credit to the sovereign grace of God. And we see in this section that we're involved in a spiritual warfare. The powers of hell, and perhaps that could be a third line going through Scripture, the work of salvation and then the experience of salvation, but actually involved in both of those is the efforts of the devil to undermine the work of salvation, that is, having it be accomplished, and also the experience of salvation as we live each day. And so you can see the devil makes an early appearance when he promotes the fall, and Adam and Eve succumb to his temptation. And then we see that he is active throughout Scripture in trying to prevent the work of salvation from coming to completion. And that appears in a lot of places, not so obvious in our section, but perhaps the murder of Abel was a thought, that perhaps Abel was the one through whom the seed was to come. And so he was able to orchestrate that through the sin of Cain. I don't know, but there are certain places where the devil was trying to overcome the work of salvation. The climax is, of course, in the temptation of Christ. If he could get Christ to fail, then the salvation would fail as well. But there are other places. And then we see him at work trying to corrupt the holy race, that is, the elect of God. And this is the thing that the people of God are dealing with in the book of Genesis, and that we deal with to this very day. And that's one of the reasons that we can learn so much from these lessons, because we can step back and look at what they went through and then apply it to our own lives. So that's a spiritual warfare, and I already mentioned the fact of the trying to prevent the coming of the seed. In our lesson today, it seems like the powers of hell prevail, but we'll see that that's not the case, and we don't believe that's the case, do we? So today we're going to look at Genesis 37, 38. And this, interestingly, is an account of two of the sons of Jacob, Joseph and Judah. And these two represent the birthright and the blessing. The birthright represents the material blessing. You remember when Jacob got the birthright, he got a double portion of his father's inheritance. And that followed through so that Joseph got the birthright and received a double portion. So there are two tribes, two portions in the land of Israel for Joseph. We don't have the tribe of Joseph listed. We have Ephraim and Manasseh. So when you sit down and count the 12 tribes of Israel and you name all the names, you're going to come out with 13 names every time, because we don't name Joseph, we name Ephraim and Manasseh. But the birthright is the double portion of the inheritance. And the blessing is the spiritual blessing, or the promise of salvation. And somehow along the way, these seem to have gotten separated, because the blessing ultimately goes through the family of Judah, and Joseph continues to have a double portion throughout the history of the nation Israel. And this division between the birthright and the blessing, or between Joseph and Judah, is a division that will continue until Christ comes again, or until the end of the age. And it becomes very obvious early on in Joshua chapter 17. The sons of Joseph come and ask for a double portion of the land. They say, look, we're too big. We need two parts. Of course, they were already going to be allotted that. But they're insisting. And then in the period of the judges, the Ephraimites complained that they weren't included in Gideon's battle. They wanted more prominence in the land. And then when the nation split into two parts in the days of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, it was Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, who led the rebellion and split the nation. And so the northern kingdom, in prophecy, very often is referred to not as Israel or the northern kingdom, but as Ephraim, because that's the eldest son of Joseph. And so you have this tension going out through the Old Testament history between Ephraim and Judah, or between Joseph and Judah, that goes to the end. And then if you're reading in your Bible reading chart, I think it was yesterday, you read Ezekiel chapter 37. Which is that passage on the Valley of the Dry Bones. But the latter part of the chapter, remember, it shows him taking two sticks, one named Judah and one named Ephraim, and bringing them together. And so the blessing and the birthright are going to come back together at the end of the age and remain there that way forever. So that this two chapters on Joseph and Judah are two chapters that are significant in the flow of biblical history to the very end of the age. The account of Joseph, the one who gets the birthright, is effectively murder, at least as far as they were concerned. They terminated him from the land. He was expelled from the land, sold as a slave. And the account of Judah is one of incredible rebellion and corruption. This is not the kind of a story that you like to have to teach. Certainly glad I'm not teaching the 3 to 5s or the young people this particular lesson. It's an ugly lesson, and the enemies of the Bible delight in this chapter because they like to think that the Bible is an improper book, and they take pleasure in that. But let me just, before we talk about some details, let me just summarize the text, because although a lot of you may know it, maybe not everybody is really familiar, and I think it's important that we know it, and I won't read it, but just to summarize it. But chapter 37, the first 11 verses, talks about Joseph's dreams, and we're introduced to Joseph at age 17, and we're told how he was preferred by his father and hated by his brothers. And to compound his standing with his brothers, he had two dreams. One, a dream where he saw he and his brothers out binding sheaves in the field, and his sheaf arose and the others bowed down before it. And the brothers said, "Are you going to rule over us?" And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The second dream, he dreamed the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to him. And he told this time to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him for that. And his brothers, it says, were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Then in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, we have the account of the treachery of the brothers against Joseph. And on this occasion, they were out with the flock somewhere. And Israel, or Jacob, Joseph's father, told Joseph to go look for him and see how they were doing and bring a report back. And so he went off to find them in the area of Shechem where they had been, and they weren't there. And he found somebody, and that somebody knew where they had gone. They'd gone up to Dothan. So Joseph went up to Dothan and found his brothers there, and they saw him coming. And when they saw him coming, they conspired against him to kill him. And they made reference to his dream. They said, "Here comes the dreamer. Let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say that a fierce animal has destroyed him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." The oldest brother, Reuben, proposed that they not kill him, but to put him in the pit. And it was his intent, interestingly, to rescue him at a later time. So they put him in the pit and sat down and had dinner. And while they were eating, a band of Ishmaelites came up, or Midianites, mixed blood. And Judah, the number four brother, proposed that they sell him in slavery into these Ishmaelites and avoid bloodshed on their hands. And so they did just that. And the Ishmaelites left. And Reuben came back and found the pit was empty, and he was distressed. And the others apparently didn't tell him. And so they dipped his robe in blood and took it back to Jacob and deceived Jacob, told Jacob, well, they didn't tell him anything. They just said, "Hey, is this your son's robe?" And Jacob perceived that it was, and with the blood on it, suspected that Joseph had been killed by an animal. And they didn't disabuse him of that opinion, although tried to comfort him, and were unsuccessful. And then it says, meanwhile, the Midianites, or that's the Ishmaelites, had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Then we have in chapter 38 this very ugly story about Judah. And Judah, it says, went down, he left his brothers and went down to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And while he was there, he was attracted to a lady and took her as his wife and bore three sons, Ur and Onan and Shelah. And after a period of time, so now you can see he was there for quite a while, long enough to marry and have children that grow and become of age. He takes his oldest son and finds a wife for her by the name of Tamar. But the scripture tells us in verse 7 that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So then Judah told Onan to take his brother's wife, and there was in that time the practice of what's called levirate marriage, and that is where when a man died, that his brother would take his wife, and the child they would have would be the first, the dead man's child, an heir. And it was a way of continuing your line. And Onan did not want to participate in this and refused, and so the Lord killed him too. Well, Judah now is a little bit worried that Tamar is a bad luck charm. And so he said, well, now you go back to your father's house and stay there. And when Shelah is old enough, my third son, I'll give him to you. And in the course of time, his wife died, Judah, and he continued to live in that area. And his son Shelah came of age, and Tamar realized that Judah was not going to fulfill his promise that he had made to her. And you'll notice in verse 14 that she was in widow's garments. So apparently this was kind of a restraint upon her in that day, that she had to remain single, and she didn't want to do that. So she decided to take things in her own hands, and she learned that Judah was going to be passing through her area. And so she took off her widow's garments and dressed up as a prostitute. And apparently this was some kind of religious practice of the day, sort of a religious prostitute. And Judah passes by and wants to pay for her services. And they make an agreement, and he does, involves himself and them both in immorality. And he agreed to pay, and he didn't have the goat that he was going to give her, so he gave her his signet, his cord, and his staff as sort of a down payment that he'd get back when he got the goat. So then when he left the area and got where he was going, he sent his friend back with the goat to pay off the prostitute. And, of course, he couldn't find the prostitute because the men of the area said there's no cult prostitute in this area. And so Judah figured he was an honest man and he'd done his effort. And so he says, well, she can just keep the trinkets I gave her. But 3 months later, he discovers that she's pregnant. And he says, bring her out and burn her. She's committed immorality. And so she comes before him, and she says, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these items. And he recognizes that they are his own items. And he says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again, and he changed his view of the death penalty for that crime. So she survived, and he did too. And then she produced twins. And one stuck his hand out first, and they tied a red thread on his hand, I guess to keep him in order when they came out. But then he withdrew his hand, and the second child, the second twin, was born first, Perez. And the brother came out with a scarlet thread named Zerah. And so ends the story. Not a lovely story by a long shot, but some lessons here that there are to learn, and we want to talk about them in the time that we have. First of all, with regard to Joseph's dreams, going back to chapter 37, it's interesting the way this chapter starts. And it sort of it ties in with one of the points I made last week, because it says Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, verse 1 of chapter 37. But if you realize that the chapter divisions are things that we have put in there, and you just read the verses that preceded it, if you go back to verse 40 of chapter 36, it says these are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names: the chief Timnah, Alva, Jethah, Aholabama, Elah, Pinan, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. But Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning. You know, Jacob was the one who had the land of possession. Esau had gone, and Esau owned his land and had a great civilization in his land. Jacob was just still living as a stranger in his land. Calvin writes about this, which I thought was a good insight. He says, when Esau departed, Jacob was left as the sole possessor of the land. Yet it was the Lord's will that this advantage, that is, of being the sole possessor of the land, should be hidden from his eyes in order that he might depend entirely upon the promise. And he died depending on the promise, because he didn't possess the land at the time of his death. And so it's sort of underscores the condition of the people of God versus the pagans. But clearly the one living with the promise was better off than the one living with the reality at that time. Well, we're introduced to Joseph in the first verses, and we see first of all, that he seems to be exercised about good and evil. That is, one of the things it says is that he brought a bad report of his brothers, that is, the particular sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, back to their father. And people criticize Joseph for this, saying he's a tattletale. But I wonder a little bit about this, if it doesn't just show something about the character of Joseph, thinking about sin and about doing things that are pleasing. It certainly is not a mercy to conceal sin. It's really a mercy to expose sin. Now, you know, you can talk, there are different ways to do it, of course, but their brothers would have been better off if their father had known about the sin and had addressed it with them than for them to continue on in their sinful ways. And so I think that it gives us some thought about that. He was noticing sin, observing it, bringing it to his father's attention. And this will come to a more personal thing for Joseph when we get into chapter 39, when he has the opportunity to sin, and he doesn't. So I think this is a clue a little bit about his character, that he is paying attention to good and evil. Certainly, we wouldn't expect Levi or Simeon to come with a report to their father that the other brothers were being sinful. I mean, they would have been pleased with the other brother's sinfulness, more likely. So I think it does tell something here. The preferential love by Jacob is brought out in this section, and he's called the son of his old age, and one of the translators said that really carried the idea of a son of wisdom. It referred to a little bit to his character. I don't know if that's true or not, but what is true is that Jacob gave him a robe described as a robe of many colors. We're not real sure about the translation, but surely a garment of honor and distinction that identified him as receiving preferential love by his father. And as a consequence of this and other things, his brothers hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So that's the background that we have for Joseph now having his dreams. And he dreamed two dreams, and I've already related those to you. And the dream of the sheaves, with his brother's sheaves bowing down. And in this case, the brothers really were angry about that, and they hated him because it. They correctly interpreted the dream, meant that they were going to bow down to their brother. And then he compounded their hostility by telling them the second dream that he had, where the sun, the moon, and the stars, and now 11 stars, and now his father rebukes him for this as well, and correctly interprets the dream. Shall your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? And it says here that the brothers were jealous of him, and Jacob just kept the saying in mind. He was pondering this to see what it meant. Now, you know, was Joseph prudent to tell his brothers these dreams? Certainly, it seems to be a bit of an arrogant thing to do, linking that with telling his father about the sinfulness of the brothers, and then telling these dreams that were clearly offensive to the brothers. I'm inclined to think he probably was doing the right thing. You know, this was, in fact, a revelation from God. This was God's word, the revelation of these dreams. Joseph wasn't sitting around thinking of stories to tell people. He was telling them what God had told him. And the message that he was telling them was a message about their salvation. That is, this was an account of how they were going to be delivered from physical death at some point in the future. And it really, in the same way that Jacob is tested by living as a sojourner, the brothers are being tested by getting a revelation of the plan of God for the future for them. And it was offensive to them. They didn't like it. They found this something not that they would that they wanted to hear. Now, you know, it's typical of the revelation of God being offensive to people. And the fact that, you know, if you teach, for example, the doctrine of election to people, people are going to tell you that you're arrogant, that you're proud, you're saying you're better than everybody else because they don't like the message of God. They don't like to hear it. They don't naturally receive it, and they like to blame you. And so I think, you know, we need to be careful about blaming Joseph for bringing this because it's only a portion of what God's plan for Joseph had been. What if God had given a plan, a dream to Joseph of the prison imprisonment that he was going to have for a period of time? The brothers would like that, wouldn't they? You know, I dreamed last night that I'm going to be in jail for a long time, you know, in a foreign country. They just said, yeah, that's good. We like that. You know, or what if it had been a dream where they're slipping off the edge of a waterfall and Joseph jumps out and rescues them? You know, I mean, what they're getting is the word of God, the word of God that was given to them for this point in time, and their obligation is to receive the word of God and not be angry at the messenger. And in addition, this message should have been in their minds and their hearts and sustaining them in the years ahead. Certainly for Joseph, when he's in prison, he needed to go back over and over again to this revelation. God said, someday my family's going to bow down to me. It hasn't happened yet. So it would be a point of hope. Or their brothers, when they think of Joseph's gone, he's dead, we're in trouble, we're about to die of a famine. You know, they could think, well, there was this revelation from God at one point that said that we're going to bow down before him. So that it, the revelation they had could have sustained them both in these in the days ahead. So God is not just giving a revelation for the purpose of tormenting, but rather giving revelation for the purpose of enlightening and encouraging people. But the brothers, it says, they were jealous or envious of him. And interestingly, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 jumps on that point and said that the brothers sold Joseph into slavery because of envy. And then in the next breath says, but God gave him favor. So that ultimately, the brother's response is a hostility to God and his grace. They didn't want anybody else to have that honor. I mean, would they have been pleased if it had been Judah or Reuben had gotten the coat? You know, they weren't looking out for everybody else. Each one was looking out for themselves and angry with the way the world was unveiling itself in their experience. And in the wisdom of God, God had determined that Joseph was to have honor over the brothers. And they were angry about that and rebelling. And so ultimately, their resistance was resistance against God and God's grace rather than resistance against Joseph per se. And I think we have to remember, and it goes back to the earlier point, that we're involved in a spiritual struggle. And when events happen that are not to our liking, you know, we need to realize that they are under the hand of God. And so they need to be careful about that. And that comes out in the next section when we see Joseph as he goes to meet his brothers. And we see the providential hand of God in getting him into the hands of his brothers. You know, because he's there at the direction of his father as an obedient son. He was not able to find them where he wanted to find them, and unexpectedly some stranger happened to know where they were. And so he is able to go see them. And clearly, it's the hand of God that's in their hand, the hand of God that's involved in this. And the sons of Jacob are going to conspire together to try to kill the one whom God had designated as the person through whom they were to be saved someday. That is, he was going to save their lives physically. And so they were determined to kill that one that God had established as the deliverer for them. And it just shows how you have to be careful in what you do because the hand of God is very very curious. And the experience for Joseph was a test as well. I like the section in Psalm, and we'll probably talk about it again next week, in Psalm 105. And it talks about this experience, because this was not a pleasing experience for Joseph. You know, he had the promise, the dreams, he had them as well, but what he's going to go through now is a very unhappy experience. And it says in verse 12 of Psalm 105, "When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.'" You remember we had that in last week's lesson. As they were going through the land, the brothers had done these horrible things and murdering the people of Shechem, and the people of the land wanted to kill them, but the Lord would not let them kill. He protected these rebellious, sinful brothers. And now Joseph is wandering through the land, and the Lord is not going to protect him. He does not say to the brothers, "Don't touch my anointed." He allows the brothers to touch his anointed and to send him off to presumably death, ultimately, as a slave. Verse 16, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them." This is God's perspective of what this chapter is talking about. "Joseph, who was sold as a slave, his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him," it says here. And what we're seeing in the life of Joseph is the word of the Lord testing him. And this is a difficult time for Joseph. But you have the hand of God dealing with Joseph here, as well as the hand of God dealing with the brothers. And so when he comes to his brothers, the brothers set about, unknowingly, but they set about to thwart the will of God for Joseph. They set about to kill Joseph. And you can see what they're troubled about. They're troubled about those dreams. That is, they're troubled about the revelation of God. In verse 19 it says, "They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.'" You know, that's really what they wanted not to happen. They wanted the word of God not to come to pass. And they were going to kill him. And it just shows that the murder of the previous chapters, that is chapter 34, was still in their hearts. These men had fallen to such a level that killing was not something that they stumbled over or they had any difficulty with. And so they determined that they would kill him. But they deferred on Reuben's suggestion. And Judah then intervened later on. But it didn't. It's interesting that this event didn't fall out of their minds, because when they get before the presence of Joseph in chapter 42, verses 21 and 22, we'll see that they refer to this again. Immediately when they're in trouble and they realize that something bad is about to happen to them, their first thought is, "We shouldn't have gotten Joseph the way we did." And Reuben says, "And I tried to get you not to do it too." And so it's really right on the top of their heads as they're thinking about this. They're not going to get away from it, because this is a very, very critical event that is occurring here. But as a result, he was sold off into slavery, and they were sure they were done with him, and they had thwarted the will of God. And they went back and deceived their father. And the account happily doesn't end here, and we'll pick it up next week, although it'll be a slow time for a while for Joseph. The last thing to say about this chapter briefly is that you know, the book is a revelation of God's work of salvation, and we have in Joseph a type of Christ, or a picture of Christ, a figure that is not a perfect figure, because not all elements fit in, but there are some elements that are established. As John Calvin said, that of a quote by him. He said that the illustration that's given in this point illustrates the point that it is not from magnificent splendor, but from death in the grave that deliverance comes. And so Joseph is sent by the fathers to find the sons. He's rejected and killed by the sons. And then ultimately, Joseph is exalted and turns out to be the savior of the sons. Now, not, like I say, not all the pieces fit together, but we can see that. It's an advance in our understanding of how God is going to work to bring about this work of salvation. But in the meantime, we turn to this very ugly story about Judah. And Judah is the third account that we have of the sons of Jacob in the book of Genesis. The first was the murder at Shechem. The second was the betrayal of Joseph in the last chapter. And in the current chapter, the immorality of Judah. And all three accounts have involved a departure from the community of the people of God out into the land. So Dinah left and went out to visit the daughters of the land, and that led to this sequence of events that led to the murder of the people of Shechem. The brothers went out and they were pasturing around Shechem again. And then they went on up further to Dothan. Not even the father didn't have any idea where they were. And more obviously, Judah determined that he would leave the family and go live in the land. And basically, he lived for years in the land, however long it took for the children to be born and become of age. 20, 25 years, I don't know how long he was out there. But he determined to separate himself from the people of God. And as a result, produced a sequence of sin. The oldest boy, it just says the Lord killed him. I mean, you don't find that in Scripture very often. This man must have been a very evil man. Clearly, Judah was not able to communicate the promise to him. Onan, again, a wicked man, because his activity was an activity that was intended to prevent the propagation of the seed, and the seed was the critical promise in that family. And the promise, as far as they knew, was going to come through Judah. I mean, they don't know exactly where it's going to go at this point, but he's the oldest son, now the second one, and he really was saying by the direction of the devil, unknown to him, that he was going to not produce a child. We're not going to have a seed for my oldest brother. And God had other thing in mind, and it occurred through the incest of Tamar, which was a very wicked thing. She is not commended for her faith. Her deception, her immorality are not balanced by the outcome of producing a child that ultimately was in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a very sinful thing that she did, and it is one of four women of doubtful character, perhaps with the exclusion of Ruth, but certainly she was a foreigner, that are brought into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows that when Jesus partook of human flesh, he partook of human flesh, the same as the rest of us, because it's a very evil family. And Judah shows a man who's completely absorbed into his culture and unaware and unrepentant. He is aware of sin, as evidenced by the fact that he's outraged when he discovers that Tamar has committed immorality. But he is bold about his own sin, because not only does he go with a pagan man through this town and decide to purchase the services of a prostitute, but when it's all done, he sends this man back to make payment. There's no shame in him over this kind of conduct. And then he doesn't confess his own sin when he is confronted with this. I mean, he has been completely absorbed by the sinfulness of his world, and it has really consumed him. And there seems to be no hope for him. But again, as I started out saying at the beginning, the account really is of the grace of God and perseverance, because the Lord is going to retrieve him, and we're going to find at a later point he's going to make a very noble offer to his own father and show that he has begun to understand the truth But it's an incredibly low point in here. And I think, you know, in just thinking about the lessons that we have here, it underscores total depravity. You know, when the Lord determines to bring salvation to a people, he is not looking for a few good men. You know, he is realizing that there is none righteous, no, not one. And the plight of the human race before the flood and after the flood was identical. And we quoted that verse, every imagination of the thoughts of man is only evil continually. It's just the sin of the human race is terrible, and the sin of God's people is equal to that. That means the sin of our own hearts. And what we see here is that if salvation is to occur, it's to occur by God intervening unaided by human effort. Those who seem to have most familiarity with the plan of God disregard it if they're not outright in opposition to it, as we see by the conduct of the brothers. The best you can say is they didn't care. But in fact, they probably were doing the best they could to prevent the blessing of God from coming about. And Joseph, who is the best of them, is not able to overcome the opposition of the enemy. I mean, we find Joseph sold off into slavery. So that if God doesn't act, and God doesn't act alone, the project of salvation is not going to come to completion. And that's a lesson that comes out very strongly early on, and we sometimes forget that because we think that we play a major role in our own salvation, but we are made of the same stuff as these men that we're reading about in these chapters. And had we been there, we would have participated willingly with them apart from the full measure of the grace of God. And then we find that God's plan of salvation is absolutely certain. You know, that is not often apparent to us in process. You know, in process, we think that he's not paying attention. And certainly, Joseph, when he was being sold into slavery, I think the passage in Genesis chapter 42, it talks about the brothers remembering, verse 21, it says, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. And so, you know, Joseph was not a passive bystander in this event. He was pleading with his brothers not to kill him, pleading with his brothers not to sell him into slavery. And so in his own mind, it perhaps seemed that God had disappeared from the face of the earth. And certainly in the years ahead, and we'll get that in the next lesson that we have, it would seem that maybe the Lord didn't care. But the truth of the matter is that God is certainly at work and relentlessly at work, and something that we need to understand and believe. And that comes to us because the ways that God goes about his work are curious to us at best, strange. The ways of the world are very easy and devastating. The ways of God are difficult to understand. And we are tested by the Word the same way Joseph was. You know, he had the revelation of God as to what the outcome was going to be, but it seemed far away. And it's going to seem far away for a lot of years. And we look at the life of Judah, who is the one through whom Christ is going to come. And we would say, it seems like it's not going to happen. You can't use this, Lord. What are you doing? And yet, you know, the Lord is graciously and irresistibly intervening. And, you know, we ought to respond that way. You know, we tend to respond to the will of God and the good things. So that when I have an affliction, I say, God, solve this problem. Where are you? And when I get better, I say, he's here. He's doing it. He's doing his thing. We ought to say that when we have the affliction. When we have the affliction, we ought to say, he's doing what he wants to do, and I need to be pleased with what he's doing. You know, because, you know, what's happening to Joseph is he's getting set up to be exalted. And so if he had the whole picture in mind, he could have said to his brethren, instead of pleading with them, saying, we're right on schedule. We're going to go see you guys in a few years, you know. But the Lord doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to live not knowing the future, so that we trust that he's doing what he says he's going to do. He's going to bring to pass the dreams. And for us, it's not a dream. It's the Word of God. And we live and we die without seeing the completion come. And yet we believe that it's coming because it's in the book. And so we're tested by the Word. And, you know, these are dark days for the people of God, but the lesson's the same then as it is today. And we learn it as poorly, I think, as maybe speaking for myself and not for you all, as they learned the lesson. But it is that sin is horrible. The battle we're involved in is a horrible battle. God has graciously determined that we're to be blessed and be blessed by joining together with the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. And he is relentlessly bringing us to that point. But he's taking us through a way that is curious, to say the best, to say the least. And a way that is wise and good, because it's the way that God has determined. And it's easy for us to say it because we know the story about Joseph, because we know the story and how it plays out. But you need to remember the statement of the brothers, how they acknowledged that he pled with them that it not happen, and the statement of Psalms about the discomfort of having the shackles around his neck and around his legs. It was not a comfortable time, and a time in which his trust and his faith in the Lord was severely tested. But it's the pleasure of God that we live by faith and not by sight, and so we can anticipate the leading of the Lord in a similar way in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the clear revelation you've given to us of Jesus Christ and of the hope that we have of being with him and like him forever. And we pray that while we live each day in the way that you lead us, that we would live by faith, that we would trust you, that we would love you, that we would realize your hand of mercy and wisdom and goodness, even though we don't see it on many occasions. And we pray, Father, that we would live in a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.